Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that we have just heard. You're indeed our salvation and our hope. As we look in your word now, we pray that your spirit would make your word become alive to us. We pray that the promises would sustain us and the faith that is taught there would inspire us and transform us, that you would have your way with us this day through the power of your word. Thank you for Jesus and all that he has done on our behalf. Help us as we think about him on this Palm Sunday to indeed have our eyes fixed upon him, because he is our hope and our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Monday morning, March the 16th, that I met someone at a local restaurant for breakfast. Who could imagine that would be the last time I'd be going out to a restaurant for a meal, but it was. It doesn't seem like that long ago, and yet it seems like a long time ago. This is Palm Sunday. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy out of the book of Zechariah, and the city goes wild. They're welcoming him, and they're celebrating him, and they're rejoicing in him. And Jesus says, that's the way it should be. If the people don't do it, then the rocks will do it. And so it is a Sunday. It is a day of celebration. But my, how quickly things change. As this week, we call it Holy Week, as this week unfolds, how quickly things change for Jesus, how quickly things change for the very crowds that greet him with those loud hosannas. Jesus has come to Jerusalem with a purpose. He told his disciples why he was going. He told them several times. It's interesting in the Gospels that they didn't really get it. They struggled to get it, but he told them. He told them and he told them. In the Gospel of Matthew, for example, Jesus began to show his disciples in Matthew 16 that he must go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he would be killed, and on the third day he would rise from the dead. In Matthew 20, he said, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to condemn him to death. In Luke 9, it says that Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. The things that are going to happen to Jesus, the experiences he is about to undergo, aren't accidents. They're not just tragedies. They're not just some unfolding drama about which he did not know and over which he had no control. In the Father's purpose and in the purpose of Jesus, they were what he intended to have happen. He would say, no man takes his life, he gives his life. We're headed toward Easter, but in order to get to Easter, we must go through Jerusalem and the crucifixion of Jesus. Listen in, Good Friday, listen in as we think about the death of Jesus and all that the death of Jesus means. And as we celebrate together, as we commemorate together the blood and body of Jesus by participating together in the partaking of communion. Friday night at 7 o'clock. It's important that you do. We're asking these questions. We're looking at the questions that the Bible asks, big questions. One, we've thought about the necessity of Jesus and the Easter resurrection. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis. That's where it starts, because the Bible is one large story. It's not just a collection of little stories. It's one big story. And we go back to the book of Genesis, and God came to the garden and he asked Adam where he was. And that question tells us why Easter is so necessary, the necessity of Easter. Adam, where are you? The world had fallen, and darkness had come, and sin had come, and death had come. And Easter is about reclaiming what the Lord has made. It's the story of how God is coming to redeem that which is His. The second question is the identity of Easter. Who is the one that's going to do it? Who am I, Jesus said? Who do men say that I am? And Jesus constantly declared who He was. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. The identity of Easter was the second question. Today is the third question, the obscurity of Easter. Where is God? Matthew chapter number 27. Turn there if you would. Turn in your Bibles at home. Matthew chapter number 27. The obscurity of Easter. Where is God? I will confess that this is a text of great mystery. I love when Job, at the end of the book of Job, Job and his friends have been talking all through the book of Job, and Job finally, toward the end of the book, says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. When it comes to this text, it is a mystery to me in so many ways. Perhaps we would do well to just read it and meditate and think about what is said as we read about darkness descending during the time of the crucifixion. Douglas Webster has written, at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midday. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at midday. Brightness at midnight, darkness at midday. Matthew chapter number 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? A lot has happened leading up to this particular text. Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own. Jesus knew it. He talked about it at the Last Supper. He announced to all of his disciples, one having supper with him, one whose feet he had washed would betray him. The questions were asked, who is it? Who is it? It was Judas, his arrest, his trial before Ananias and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, the denial of Peter in the garden area, the mocking by priests and soldiers. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? The hysteria of the mob, the gambling of the soldiers for his clothing, the gawking of the crowd. And then this odd text, it says, and they watched him there. If you can imagine the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the people who are gathered there, and they're sitting there simply watching what is going to take place. And then for Jesus, I think the worst that could happen did happen. The darkness descended. It was light, and then it was dark. August 21st, 2017 found me in southern Illinois with a couple of million other people. We were there to watch the eclipse. Prior to the eclipse, the local library here in Gibson had graciously asked me to talk about solar eclipses, and about 75 people gathered, and I got up and we talked about what an eclipse was, why did it happen, and what would it look like. And one of the things I told those who were gathered was, it wouldn't be like a light switch. It would just be the gradual dimming, dimming, dimming till it reached the full darkness. I was wrong. It was like a light switch. I was amazed at how small a sliver of the sun still gave such a great amount of light. And then suddenly, it was like someone had flipped a switch when we went into totality. And it was that way here in Jerusalem when darkness descended over all the land and a light switch was flipped and it became dark. Think about the incarnation of Jesus. Think about the relationship of Jesus with his Father. We see glimpses of it. We hear and talk about it. Even as a child, we hear and talk about it. When he had escaped the oversight of his parents and they had left Jerusalem to head for a home, and Jesus stayed behind and they're looking for him. They can't find him. They assume he's with friends and family, but he wasn't. He was back at the temple doing the will of his Father, pleasing his Father. He talks about, "The one who has sent me has not left me. I always do those things," Jesus said. "I always do those things," Jesus said, "that please him. The Father and I are one." He has this intimate relationship. We find Jesus praying and spending time with his Father, this close, intimate relationship in his incarnation with his Father. And here in this most excruciating time for Jesus, this time of absolute complete obedience, we hear him crying out to his Father, but he does not address him as his Father, but he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's think about that question for just a few moments. Number one, the separation is real. It's not hyperbole. Jesus is not simply speaking for effect. It is not a show. It is not a metaphor. There's a very real, mysterious way in which Jesus is separated from the Father. I don't understand it all. There's a lot in the Bible I don't understand. I don't completely understand this. I don't believe there was a destruction of the Trinity. I don't think this mystery we call the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three yet one. I don't think this text is saying somehow, some way, the Trinity is destroyed. I don't think it is saying that Jesus somehow has become less than deity, that somehow he has on the cross became entirely human. I think it does say something about his humanity, but he certainly is not any less deity than he has been. There was no emptying of his spirituality. The Spirit has not left him. There's something mysterious here. The Father still loved the Son, but at this moment, the Son has become sin for us, and it is a desperate time. Jesus knew it was going to come. He prayed in the garden, "Take this cup from me. I think this is the cup." Jesus, as the Son, dies on the cross, and there is no assuring word. When he was baptized, "This is my Son," the Father said, "I'm pleased in him." The heavens are silent. There is no descending dove, that identifier that says, "This is the Son." You would think at the point of time of his greatest need, that's when this would happen. There are no prophets comforting. And Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. They showed up, not at this time of his deepest desperation. There are no angels announcing at his birth. It's this glorious time, angels showing up and shepherds showing up, and people are amazed and lights are shining and songs are being sung. But here at his crucifixion, there is silence. There is no light, no aura. The heavens are dark and silent. Where is the Lord? Where is the Lord? Thousands are dying. People are being infected. People are burying their friends and their husbands and their wives. Family cannot even be with the people they love as they lay dying in the hospitals. It's affecting the weakest among us. Where is the Lord? What's going to happen to my family? We're not exempt. I'm not exempt. You're not exempt. What's going to happen to my friends? What's going to happen to my finances? What's going to happen to my faith? Rich Mullins sang a song. Maybe you like it, maybe you don't. I don't know. But The words are poignant. Do you remember when you lived down here, sung to the Lord? Do you remember when you lived down here where we all scrape to find the faith to ask for daily bread? Did you forget about us after you had flown away? Well, I memorized every word you said. Still, I'm so scared, I'm holding my breath while you're up there playing hard to get. Darkness descends. It's not necessarily sinful to feel that darkness. Jesus felt that darkness. Jesus experienced that darkness. If Jesus sensed it in his death, it's not sinful for us to necessarily feel it during these desperate times. Our guilt sometimes exasperates us. We think, surely I just don't trust Jesus enough. If I trusted Jesus enough, I would not feel this. I would not sense this. Maybe, or maybe not. We never trust Jesus enough. We never have enough faith. We never walk closely enough with Jesus. We never obey enough. We never read our Bibles enough. We never pray enough. We are saved by, we are kept by, we are God's children by grace, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, not sword, not pestilence, nothing. Do not allow your guilt over the fact that you feel this sense of loss deeply. Don't allow that to destroy your faith. It is a time of grief. Tune in to Grief Share. It's a wonderful encouragement. You say, well, nobody close to me has died. Okay, fair enough. But I would submit to you that this time brings this deep sense of loss. I feel it. I feel this sense of depression, of discouragement. I feel this sense of contentment. I feel a sense of joy. But it's this weird mix of senses that I'm experiencing these days. And that grief over the loss of normality, that grief over the death of people, the destruction and suffering that it brings grief. Seek to cultivate trust. Micah 7, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. And so cultivate, by the grace of God, this deep sense of trust. Pray that the Lord, even in the darkness, can create faith in Him. And seek to reach out to others. Know there are others who are going through darkness. Don't try to necessarily fix them. Just seek to be a comfort to them. The second thing about this, we'll move fairly quickly, is this separation was for us. I think this darkness was real and the separation was real, and it came because Christ became sin for us. Paul wrote, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. The words of Jesus reflect the judgment of God on Jesus, the judgment of God due us. There was no place for Jesus to hide. Crucified, naked, as prisoners were, they were stripped, exposed for all the world to see. And as Jesus dies, he's exposed to the judgment of the Father. He drinks every last drop in the cup of our judgment. It was not his judgment. It was our judgment for our sin, but he took it upon himself. He absorbed our blows and our judgment. As a lamb was led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. John Stott has written, the essence of sin is a man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Jesus endured the darkness so we would not have to endure darkness, eternal darkness. The Bible describes separation from God as eternal darkness. Jesus endured this darkness so we would not have to know that darkness. He took upon himself our sin, and the judgment is due our sin. Run to Jesus. Flee to Jesus. That's where hope can be found. That's the only place where hope can be found. My hope is not simply that the coronavirus disappears, because guess what? When the coronavirus disappears, something else is going to come. I don't know what it may be. There's something else looming in our futures, because we live in a fallen world and a broken world and a world that's been invaded by sin and darkness and death. But the only hope I can find is not simply that the coronavirus goes away. My hope can be found only in Jesus. And that hope transcends the coronavirus. Thirdly and finally is the benefit of his enduring darkness. Jesus quotes from Psalm 22. It's a psalm of David, Jonah, and his devotional about the question presented in Matthew talks about Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, David talks about this difficulty. He says, "Every day I call to you, but you do not answer." He's talking to the Lord. "Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. O Lord, do not stay away." You can hear the agony. "You are my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Snatch me from the lion's jaws, from the horns of these wild oxen. Then I will declare the wonder of your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among all your people." And then toward the end of the psalm, he says, "I will praise you among all the people. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of all those who worship you." I can't wait to do that with you again. "The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. People from every nation will bow down before him. For the Lord, he is king. He rules over all the nations." The benefit of his enduring darkness is to bring us eternal light and joy. William Cooper was a British man, brilliant scholar. His best friend was John Newton, the slave trader who was prayed into salvation by his mother, who found God's good grace as God's good grace found him. And he wrote about it, that song we know so well, "Amazing Grace." He always, throughout his life, considered himself a sinner saved by grace, a wretched, wretched man saved by grace. And he sought to be such an encouragement to William Cooper, because William Cooper, all of his life, wrestled with darkness. Elizabeth Browning wrote a poem about Cooper, and in it she talked about the darkness of Jesus. She says, "Yes, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe has shaken. It went up single, echoless, 'My God, I am forsaken.' That cry went up from the holy lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son shall use those words of desolation." In other words, she writes that we don't have to cry, my God, I am forsaken, because Jesus has been forsaken for us. Don Carson also wrote a poem. I want to finish with it, and then one verse out of the book of Revelation. Carson writes this: "On that wretched day, the soldiers mocked him, raucous laughter in a barracks room. 'Hail the king,' they sneered while spitting on him. Brutal beatings on this day of gloom. Though his crown was thorn, he was born a king. holy brilliance bathed in bleeding loss, all the soldiers blind to the stunning theme, Jesus reigning from a cursed cross. Awful weakness mars the battered God-man, far too broken now to hoist the beam. Soldiers strip him bare and pound the nails in, watch him hanging on the cruel tree. God's own temple's down, he has been destroyed. Death's remains are laid in rock and sod, but the temple rises in God's wise ploy. Our great temple is the Son of God. Draped in darkness, utterly rejected, crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus bears God's wrath alone, dejected, weeps the bitterest tears instead of me. All the mockers cry, "He has lost his trust. He's defeated of hypocrisy." But with faith resolve, Jesus knows he must do God's will and swallow death for me. John writes about the palm branches in the book of Revelation, where he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all nations, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches." Get the connection? They waved the palm branches in Jerusalem, but they ended up crucifying Jesus, so that now we can truly one day wave the palm branches in our hands and cry with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Hosanna, Hosanna to our Lord." Father, thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus. Thank you that one day we will cry Hosanna to our Lord because of what Jesus has done. He was forsaken so that we might never be. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.